As we ended chapter 1 last week and saw, left the Israelites in their terrible situation of oppression and... Sorry, I've just been totally thrown by seeing Geordie and Di back with us. How very nice to see you. Welcome back. Sorry, let's start again. Just spotted you. Start again. Exodus chapter 2. I was saying, for Geordie and Di and anybody else that wasn't here last week, as we left Exodus chapter 1, and the end of chapter 1 last week, and seen the terrible slavery that the Hebrews were enduring in that time, and Pharaoh giving this order that every boy, baby boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. If you were a Hebrew, from your perspective, it must have seemed really, really, really dreadful to be living as you did. Pretty hopeless, in fact, for the people of God as they languished all those years in Egypt as slaves. But as we saw last week, as we looked at chapter 1, the Egyptians weren't getting their own way at all. You see, again, Pharaoh's intention was to wipe the land of the Hebrews. He said earlier on in the chapter, in verse 8 and 9, look, he says, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Literally, the place is teeming with them. That's what he's saying. Let's put them under oppression and let's make things as difficult as possible. And it didn't work. And he, the most powerful man in the area at the time, tried to get the Hebrew midwives to kill the boys. And they were more afraid of God than they were of him. And they wouldn't do it. And actually, as things got more difficult, so actually they multiplied more and more and more. And it may have seemed hopeless, and it may have felt terrible from where they were sitting at the time, if you were a Hebrew. But actually, God was doing exactly what he had promised he would do. His purposes were prevailing, because God had said, I will make you into a great nation. And he was doing just exactly that. See, from our perspective, it's always too easily the case, isn't it, that when things are going well, and everything is easy and comfortable, we think that God's plan is working. And when things are going badly and everything is difficult, and actually the world seems to be collapsing around us, we get this sense that God's ways are not working. But we've got to remember, as we've learned time and again through Egyptians, through Genesis, and we're learning now with the Hebrews in Egypt, and Scripture says elsewhere, God's ways and purposes are much higher than ours. Thank him that is true. So as we looked at with the children, with a child learning an instrument, sometimes it is really hard work. Sometimes I might say it's really hard work to get them to practice at all. And that is because sometimes from the child's point of view, there seems to be no gain in what they're doing. It's just one day after another, and the piece that seemed hard on Monday still seems hard on Friday, and they can't get the thing to blow the notes or to make the tinkle or to make the strings or whatever it is they're doing with trying to cover everybody. They just can't seem to get any results out of what's going on. And those of us that have at one time or another tried getting physically fit, either with jogging or with weights, you know how it is with weights? The more, actually, you're not doing any good with the dumbbell as you pull it up and down unless it hurts. That's the lesson that you learn if you're trying to build your muscles up, isn't it? So it is with music, so it is with fitness, so it is with faith. Actually, it's like a muscle, it's like an exercise. You're not going to get it any stronger. It's not going to develop and grow and mature and get any better unless you use it. And as Pharaoh makes his decree to throw every Hebrew baby boy into the Nile at the end of chapter 1, he simply cannot have known that that requirement would be used by God to overthrow his kingdom and to glorify a God that he simply would not recognize in the person of Moses. You see, Moses, as we look through chapter 2, and as we will see as things go on in the coming weeks as we look into this, was a man who was fundamentally guarded for God. Guarded for God. By which I mean that he was somebody who God guarded and kept and looked after and ensured that he was kept for the purpose of being used by God. That's the sense in which I mean guarded for God. Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 2, and we'll read together the first three verses again. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds on the banks of the Nile. I don't know what you think when you read that account, but I've always thought that it's a very curious thing to read, isn't it? I mean, on the one hand, I suppose his mum and dad could certainly have argued that they complied with Pharaoh's demand to cast every baby boy into the Nile. They'd done it. It's just that unlike most of the other mums and dads around, they had thought to cast their son into the Nile surrounded by a waterproof basket. All well and good. If they were challenged, then at least they'd kept the law. But you have to ask the question, what would Moses' mum and dad have done if he wasn't a fine child? And some of you, I know, are using another translation of the Bible and another English translation, and you've got that it reads there that he was a beautiful child, which makes it even more peculiar, doesn't it? And actually the word means beautiful or fine or something like that. What on earth would they have done? Because actually, half the babies I've ever seen, with due respect to most of you, well, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Some of them you go, oh, isn't he, in our case, always he, beautiful? But actually, some of them you think, wow. Babies don't always look fine, do they? What would Moses' mum and dad have done if they'd looked at him and thought, ugh? Actually, we've got to tackle what that means before we go any further. It's worth you, if you keep bits of paper or bookmarks in your Bible, it's going to be worth you flagging up the two main New Testament commentaries on this particular passage as we go along. So there's two, actually. One is in Acts chapter 7. We'll turn to that a little bit later on. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And I say, if you keep bits of paper in your Bible, it's worth putting a bit of paper in Hebrews 11, because we're going to go back to it once or twice this morning. If you're using one of these Bibles from the back, then you'll find to the passage on page 854, Hebrews 11. This is the writer of the Hebrews in the roll call of faith talking about Moses. The other incident we'll look at, as I said, is Acts chapter 7, where the first martyr, Stephen, makes a speech to the Jewish ruling council. But I'll don't turn to that now. We'll turn to that in a little while. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23 says of this incident this: that by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. Not, as you just read it plain, because he was pretty, but because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's Egypt. You see, Moses' mum and dad were committed to preserving their little boy, which is not surprising. Every parent would be expected to be committed to preserving their little boy. But there is an understanding here that there is something special about this child. Remember, back in Genesis chapter 15, we read last week that God had promised Abraham that his people would be enslaved and ill-treated in a country not their own for 400 years. Well, they've been counting, haven't they? And time's nearly up. It's not there yet, but time is nearly up. And remember, too, that they all knew that God had promised this nation a land of their own. And they knew very well that it wasn't the land of Egypt in which they were living right now. We must be careful not to project what is a tendency in our own day to a lack of faith, and actually a very pagan view of looking at the world, into the Old Testament people of God. Rather, in fact, people who are suffering are more prone to be alert for God's promises than those of us in comfort. That is just true. It's a statistical reality, and I guess it's a reality that most of us have experienced as well, which is one of the reasons why Jesus was able to say, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a warning, just a flag up for all of us there, that if those times when life is going really easy and you just feel as if you can lie back and just enjoy it, well, praise God that you can enjoy it. I'm not saying that we go out and look for life to be hard. But it does mean actually that we've got to be extra careful that we don't become more dependent on ourselves than we are on God, Those are the most dangerous times in our lives, actually, when life is easy. We've got to remember we live in a broken world. So there they are, believing that God is going to do something in their day, and recognizing in Moses that there is something very special about this child. It was their commitment to God that forced them to preserve him, not just their commitment to Moses. And as Moses, as we read on in chapter 2, as Moses' older sister sat and watched, the daughter of the man who had ordered Moses' destruction is the very one who comes to his aid. Verse 4 of Exodus chapter 2. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him, it says. And then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. That's a curious fact, isn't it? That the very point that she could look into this kid in the Nile and say, "Oh, that's one of the Hebrew babies," means that this wasn't just a one-off. This was happening. All of the Hebrew parents were being forced to do this. She knew as soon as she saw a baby in the Nile that babies are being chucked in the Nile. This is social engineering on the most mindless, terrible scale. This is what they would have called eugenics in the Second World War. This is getting a whole people and annihilating them. And it was happening. And she knew it was happening. And it testifies yet again how desperate things were, and what a broken world we live in, and they lived in, and how much there is a need of a saviour. And the temptation is to say there, what about all those parents whose kids weren't rescued, who were dropped in, who did die? Well, to which we're given the answer, God is sovereign, and he has a plan. And what we read in his word is what he wants us to know of him. He doesn't tell us all the time everybody's story, any more than your or my dealings with him are written down here. God is ruling here, even over what happens, even over what happens to this particular baby Moses. Maybe there were other babies put in papyrus baskets who were rescued. We're not told. We don't need to know for the purpose of God revealing himself. Verse 7, then his sister, Moses' sister that is, asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the boys for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of water." Moses sounds like the Hebrew word for draw out. And he can't get away from it, can he? There is a tremendous irony. Something wonderfully ironic about that Moses' mother was paid by the daughter of Pharaoh to look after her own son. Some might say that it's almost as though the Lord organized it just that way. I'm sure he did. I don't imagine that there was any guarantees that that Pharaoh's daughter was going to be walking along, bathing in the Nile at that particular point on that particular day, that forced his mum and dad to put the papyrus basket just there. Maybe the river had carried the basket down. Maybe the water had carried the river down, the basket down river a little bit. You don't know. We're not told. But God has organized this, and it's almost as though. Dare I say, there is a smile somewhere going on here at the irony of what is happening. That Pharaoh ultimately is paying to save one of the children he's ordered killed. Pharaoh thought, you see, that his murderous plan to rid the earth of these people was working, while at the very same time his daughter was supporting the very man through whom the judgment would be meted out. But it gets even better. Because once he's weaned and grown up and ready to be handed over, so his mum takes him up to Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopts him as his son, and he ends up living in the palace. What do you call princesses' sons? You call them princes, don't you? Here is the Prince of Egypt. I think Disney, was it Disney? It was Disney. DreamWorks, somebody. One of the film companies, anyway, made a kid's film a couple of years ago all about Moses that they called the Prince of Egypt. That's right. He was a Prince of Egypt. And what happens to princes? You've been watching the news recently, and this kind of culminated last weekend, actually. then you'll know very well that having just finished university, Prince William has entered life at the Royal Military Academy at Sandhurst. Why, after having done a degree and taken all that time and taxpayers' money and so on, you might ask, is he going to Sandhurst to learn that as well? Why doesn't he do something else? And why, indeed, is his brother there? It's a source of great amusement, apparently, that his younger brother is going to have to be saluted by the future king, because he's a year further on in Sandhurst than the future king is. And the answer is because he is a prince. Here is a guy whose whole life is set before him, but with a specific view to equipping him as royalty. Indeed, in this particular case, to equipping him as king. That's exactly the sort of thing that is happening to Moses. He didn't go to the Royal Academy necessarily, military academy, but Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7, I suppose you may as well turn to it now. Acts chapter 7, and put your bookmark or bit of paper in it. Page 773. Acts chapter 7 and verse 22 tells us that Moses, as he was prince, was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was a man powerful in speech and action. Maybe it was because he was a man who was educated to speak. Maybe that was the point. Maybe he'd been educated for politics and educated in rhetoric. Whatever the truth of that, he knew his history. He had the grooming. He knew their thinking. He understood their point of view. This is a guy who later on, we discover, has spent 40 years being educated in all the ways of the Egyptians and living in the palace of the king of Egypt. This is a man who has got the enormous privilege. His mum and dad were right. There's nothing ordinary about this kid. God has a plan for him. This is a man who is being prepared for something special. And the most thrilling part of what's happening to Moses is not just that he is a man who is being guarded by God, but he is a man who apparently is committed to God as well. Verse 11 tells us all about it. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. See, on one level, his observation of his own people's hard labor could have been quite heartening. As he stood there on the ridge of sand or whatever it was, with his Egyptian robes on and no doubt servants or whatever around him, and he stood there and his own hands were not at all hard because he'd spent his time in the library and learning rhetoric and learning history and so on and enjoying the rich food, he could have stood there and he could have said, well, I'm glad I'm not down there. I'm not one of those. I'm royalty now. Maybe we'd better not worry too much about the fact that I'm a Hebrew. We'll forget all about that, social engineering and all the rest of it. But actually, Moses responded in exactly the opposite way. If you still have that bit of paper in Hebrews 11, just look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 24. Page 854, if you've lost it. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Here's the point of what's going on in Exodus chapter 2. Moses was accepted and treated as royalty. He enjoyed all the privileges of a royalty that regarded the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, as a kind of deity, a kind of god in its own right. He simply could have accepted it and enjoyed it and got on with it. Why not just do that? It's got to be awfully tempting, isn't it? You have a choice of living as a slave or living as a king. Which one are you going to choose? You have a choice of all the hard labor and the sweat of your brow and a whip coming down on your back, or wandering around palaces and reading and that kind of thing. Which one are you going to choose? And is it because he was some kind of a man that enjoyed suffering that he chose to be identified? No. No, he didn't choose to go that way because he knew that there was a God who had a plan. Indeed, he regarded himself, we're told, as being the key to that plan. Remember, we read in Hebrews that he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. What does it mean by a short time? There was no threat on Moses, was there? I mean, he could have enjoyed being a prince for the rest of his life. In those days, with an absolute monarchy and the kingdom as it was, there's no reason for Moses not to have spent the rest of his natural days living as a prince. But the Bible calls that a short time. You see, if your view of the world is that what you have here is all there is, then it's a long time, isn't it? Life is a long time. But actually, that is a very limited view, according to Scripture. God had promised Adam that he would send a rescuer to rescue mankind. And he'd promised Abraham, back in that wonderful passage in Genesis chapter 12, which we're not going to turn to this morning, that all nations on earth would be blessed through his family. So Moses and all godly Israelites knew very well that there must be more. That's the point. And Moses looked at what he had in the palace, and he looked at what they had in slavery, and he said, it may be tough, but God has a plan. And my view is not limited to today or tomorrow or even to the 80 years I may live on earth. My view is limited actually only to God's plan and the Savior that one day he will send. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you've got to see that there is more than what you have here right now. You've got to see that. And if you don't see that, then actually you're missing the purpose to life. That's what this book is all about. God working out his rescue plan by sending a Savior, Jesus, who will die to take the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion. That is what it is all about, because the great news is he is making a new world, a heaven, where there will be no more of this brokenness. Moses' problem, though, was that he, rightly motivated, did the wrong thing, and he killed the Egyptian who was oppressing the Hebrew. I have to say that we don't know what the circumstances were, and the Bible doesn't comment specifically. Maybe they got into an argument, and as he looked this way and that, Moses felt that the best way to settle the argument was to kill him. Maybe it was that, whatever your view of it, it doesn't seem as though it was in self-defense. And where the Bible doesn't comment specifically, we're not intended to know the answer. We do know that later on in Scripture, we're told that it's wrong to kill. So I suppose we must assume that Moses did the wrong thing for the right reasons. But Stephen in Acts chapter 7, again, I hope you've got that piece of paper in Acts, page 773, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he addresses the Jewish ruling council in the days after Jesus has gone back to heaven. Verse 23 says that when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. And he saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. That's the point. Moses, the great prince of Egypt, at the age of 40, thought that he was God's answer to the problem. And actually, as the story works out, he is God's answer to the problem. But it's got to be God's way of solving it, not Moses' way of solving it. That's the problem. They didn't realize that he was the rescuer, however committed he was to God. And they rejected him, and it had all gone wrong. And he was committed to God and committed to doing right, but it was all gone wrong and all spoiled. You get that sense sometimes? I've spoiled it. Haven't all of us at times experienced that sense of, Lord, I've got this completely wrong and I don't know what to do.
I've broken it. I've ruined it. Commitment to God is so vital. More than anything else we can ever be committed to. And we're all committed to something, aren't we? We're committed to our families, maybe, or we're committed to our jobs, or we're committed to our comfort. And for those that say, I'm not committed to anything, well, they're clearly committed, and they take pride in it. They're clearly committed to their apathy. All of us are committed, ultimately, to something. And here is Moses, and he's been through all of this, and he's been brought up by a Hebrew mother, and he's now a prince of Egypt, and he's got all the privileges, and praise God, he is committed to God, and now he's blown it. Yet as Hebrews says it, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He's got it wrong, you see, but he hasn't given up. And that's what we must understand. He is a man who has been guarded by God, for God. He's a man who's committed to God, and now he is a man who is being nurtured by God, as the story as the account is unveiled and goes through. He hasn't given up. And you can tell he hasn't given up by what he calls his first son. Now one has to say that the circumstances by which led to his marriage to Zipporah show that he's no coward. Must have been quite something to wander into a desert, a long way from anywhere that you've known. He knew that God had promised him the promised land, but he hadn't been taken back there. And he finds himself sitting down by a well, and these girls with all the sheep come up. And what happens? A pile of blokes push the girls out the way. Not very chivalrous, but then I suppose they weren't in those days. And Moses is no coward. He takes on a whole bunch of shepherds and he says, come on then. And the shepherds give way. And he gets down and he waters the flock. This is not a man who is a coward. That isn't why he's run away. Do you see what he's called his son? He's quite prepared to put his neck on the line for the cause of right. But he calls his son something important. Verse 21, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. Gershom literally means alien there. Sounds like the Hebrew for alien there. In other words, Moses knows that he belongs somewhere else. He hasn't forgotten. And to say, write it on a bit of paper in your diary, really sorry I've come here, God wants me somewhere else, is one thing. But to name your kid alien here is an entirely different thing, isn't it? I mean, you can imagine round the house, can't you, at school time, if they had school, calling up the stairs or across the tent or whatever it was, you can imagine him calling, alien there! Come on, time, the bus is just leaving. You can imagine him across the courtyard of where they live, chatting, alien there, will you bring my staff? I've got to sort the sheep. Alien there, it's dinner time. Every time he called his son Gershom, he was reminded of that fact, I don't belong here. It's a big thing to do to call your son alien there, isn't it? I don't belong here. I belong elsewhere. I belong in the land that God has called me to. Why? Because I belong to God. That's the point. If he was trying to forget God, running away from the purposes of God, then he could well just have called him Fred or something else, but he didn't. Why is this privileged man now, at the age of 40, spending his time as a shepherd rather than using his strength, the strongest part of his life, to lead God's people out of Egypt? Answer? Because it's not yet the time. And besides, God uses people generally who know that they need his help, doesn't he? So Paul could write, when I am weak, then I'm strong. And actually, as with Joseph before him, and actually as with Jacob before that, God has a very great deal to do in this man before he is ready to do a very great deal through him. If you're a Christian this morning, then don't be surprised. I say this with the words echoing in my mind, physician, heal thyself. If you're a Christian this morning, then don't be surprised that the Lord is not in as much of a hurry as you are. And actually for Moses, learning to deal with sheep was going to be great preparation for leading a people through a desert as well. Learning that you're not quite the superstar you thought you were is good preparation too. He'd learned that the hard way, hadn't he? As God nurtures this man, however, don't drift into thinking that God is doing nothing. He has an agenda on this man who knows that God has a plan, and God isn't yet ready for that plan. God has an agenda. We saw last week that his purposes were being worked out in chapter 1, and now that's expressly stated for us in chapter 2. Verse 23, during that long period, 40 years in all, we find out later on. God likes doing things by 40-year blocks, doesn't he? Or 40-day blocks as well. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. And the Israelites, who had multiplied even more, no doubt, groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Don't misunderstand that he remembered his covenant because he'd forgotten. Far from it. To say he remembered doesn't mean that he needs reminding of it. Rather, it means that he was mindful of it. God saw them in their agony. And as he saw them in their agony, he was mindful of what he had said. In other words, he had a plan. His purposes were being worked out. They may not have felt it, but the very fact that they cried out to God indicated that they knew where the help was going to come from. Can I say that seeking God at whatever level, as a Christian or someone who is merely interested in Christianity, however it may feel, God hasn't lost control. Neither has he forgotten what he said. He hasn't lost control. He hadn't lost control of their situation. His concern was not the interested academic concern of a bystander. Rather, it is the concern of one who is actively bringing about his promises. So through his Son, Jesus, he says to us, and to the world around us today, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Likewise, Jesus could say, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God said that, and he means that. And he means it for all of us. Today, we need to respond as the Israelites started to, as Moses was determined to, with our commitment to him, honoring him, trusting him to do what he will, what he says he will do. And you might say, well, these people had the yoke and it wasn't easy and it wasn't light. Well, it depends how you take the perspective of the yoke being easy and the yoke being light, doesn't it? If you take the perspective that my life is therefore going to be easy and light, then you're right, it's not. But if you take the perspective that it is easy and light because of its end, because I don't have to worry about where I'm going anymore, because I can live in the light of an eternity which God has promised, then compared to the alternative, it is very easy and very light. It's what Moses did, and that's what we must do as well.